Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, could take a unique look at the world. Famous for knowing God and being wise, he was Israel's greatest king. From the period of his reign, which we read about in the Kings and Chronicles, came the book of Proverbs. And that marvelous book that is packed with godly, practical wisdom. And inspired as he was to write all those wonderful proverbs and sayings, they are a manual for the life of a believer in this world, and indeed a manual of life itself in this world. Even a non-Christian who lived by the book of Proverbs as much as he could would be a very wise and a very sensible person, and would find that his affairs would generally prosper. Yet toward the end of his life, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we find a tragic turn taking place in the life of Solomon. He backslid grievously and went into the world. And by 1 Kings chapter 11, as that chapter closes, that's the last we read of his life. However, it's never the last thing that you know concerning a backslider. Because a backslider who is truly a child of grace will never remain a backslider forever. And in Jeremiah 32 verse 40, we read that God has entered into a covenant, a gracious covenant with his people, and he will not turn away from them to do them good, and they will not turn away from him because his fear is in their hearts. And so they are guaranteed to be kept and eventually restored. And we believe that Solomon was restored. And when that happened, we believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by him following his restoration. And you will know that the refrain of the book of Ecclesiastes is right early, chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And as I say, this book and this verdict belongs to his going into the world, into everything under the sun, apart from him who is above the sun, the God of heaven. And Solomon's conclusion, having experimented, having tried it all, Solomon's conclusion is that it's all vanity, it's all emptiness and futility. And the important and interesting thing is that Solomon can say that because he could compare it with what he knew before. His experiment with the world, he could compare with his tasting the joys of real godliness. And so Ecclesiastes really is Solomon able to look at life from both sides now. And it's good to have this evidence in the Bible, isn't it? Because unconverted people, they sometimes say, you Christians, you say that the world is vain, but you've never tried the world like we have. So how can you say that it's vain? You don't really know what you're talking about. You're only believing what you've been told to believe. How can you say the world is vain when you don't know anything really about the world, you Christians with your sheltered lives and that sort of thing? You've never gone into it. Well, that may or may not be true of us. But we can say that we know a man who has gone into the world, And we know a man who has experimented with it. And we know a man who knows all about this. And Solomon was in a position to go more heavily into the world than any of us and anyone who has ever lived. And chapter 2 of the book records it all. And he says, I went into pleasure, I had wine, I had building projects going on, orchards and gardens, servants, possessions, treasure, music and song, hundreds of wives and concubines, all these things, because after all, you see, he was the greatest king in the world at that time, and the world lay at his feet, and he had access to absolutely everything he wanted, and no one has risen higher than Solomon. No one has gone further into the world and all its sinful pleasures than Solomon. And his verdict, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now I say that's a powerful evidence. Because the world might say, oh well, you see, you Christians, you've not tasted the world, you don't really know. No, but here is a man who does know. And here is a man who knows more than any man in the world. And he's had everything and tried everything and done absolutely everything. And he says, compared with knowing God, compared with the joys of true religion, all that the world has to offer is vanity and vexation of spirit. All empty, futile, pathetic, and worthless. Now we would be wise... to believe this, because it could save us a great deal of trouble and regret. Because if you or I go into the world and imagine that that will satisfy us, then we will end up coming to the same conclusion as Solomon. We will only find the same. God will show us. God will convince us. And if we are wise, we will listen. There are many Christians now who have tried like Solomon. They've perhaps tasted the world before they were converted. Or maybe they've been converted and they've backslidden into the world. And whichever way, they would say the same. The world is vain. None but Christ can satisfy. My dear friends, there is no need to be world weary before we come to Christ. If you're an unconverted person, there is no need to end up with the same verdict as Solomon before you come to Christ. Believe the record true. The world is vain. Solomon will tell you. You don't need to try it for yourself. Come to Christ and you'll find that he will satisfy and give you more than anything in the world could ever give you. Well now, in verse 12, we come to this place where it seems as if this might be called into question. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged. Now that seems to imply that ungodly sinners are better off than God's people. They enjoy their sinful ways and live longer to enjoy them. Now if this were true, then this might be a problem. However, Solomon says it's only apparently true. It only seems true. Look, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. It shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Well, this verse then is very confident, rightly so, that it is only the Lord's people who are really satisfied and the Lord's people who can really say, it is well with me. And so there is a promise, isn't there? It shall be well with them that fear God. Let's look at this text. And first of all, let's notice the description that's in the text. Them that fear God, which fear before him. Now here are the people that the world looks down upon and thinks are rather naive and silly, believing that the world is vain and thinking that religion is far superior. But here they are, them that fear God, which fear before him. This term sums up real religion, true piety. But you need to define it carefully, because it is possible to get it wrong. What does it mean to fear God? Well, it doesn't mean being afraid of God. There is a kind of what we might call servile fear of God that moves people to do what he apparently wants because of fear of what he might do to them if they don't. Now, Balaam was like that in Numbers chapter 22. He was a false prophet, and he was met by an angel on his way to cursing Israel for material gain. And when he saw the angel, finally he was smitten with fear, and he fell down in front of the angel and said, I'll go back if you want, I'll turn aside from my way. And that offer, you see, was him being afraid of God and afraid of the punishment that might come if he didn't do what was right. King Saul was a man who had another heart. He didn't have a heart to fear the Lord, but he had another heart that made him do the will of God in a cringing, frightened kind of way. But you see, of course, that kind of servile fear, it's only ever temporary. It does wear off. And eventually Saul threw off this being afraid of God and came right out with his disobedience and rebellion. Judas Iscariot was afraid. In a sense, he kept up his profession of discipleship for fear of being detected, that he wasn't a true disciple. But in the end, when he was found out as the traitor, and his consequences, the consequences of his actions became clear, and that Christ would be condemned, he despaired and hanged himself. But this being afraid of God is at the root of all false religion. Roman Catholicism is only really perpetuated because its followers are frightened. They're fearful. They've got to comply with the church's teaching and do what the church prescribes, because they've got no assurance that their sins are all blotted out and they've got eternal life in heaven and that they're in a right relationship with God through grace. And so they go to all these things and do all these things, the faithful ones, and they're frightened of purgatory, frightened of missing heaven perhaps in the end. Fear is what animates them. Fear is what animates Muslims in great submission to Allah as they conceive of him. And it's a religion of fear which drives them on in their fanaticism to do the things they do. But you see, true religion, the fear of the Lord, fearing God, is not being afraid of a God who threatens to punish and about whom you're not really sure how he's disposed towards you. It's not being afraid of God. That's not real religion. Neither is it being just God-fearing. That's not a very common phrase these days, but in past generations you would hear about a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. And people fear God in that way when true religion has been strong in a society and it's made its impact, and it gives a sense of God upon the consciences of people generally, and they have an awe of God. And they know he's majestic and holy and great and powerful. And they know It's important to keep the commandments and be moral. They know there's a day of judgment, and they know how you behave in this world is very important because it will have consequences for the future and the next world, and so they are God-fearing. And it's a healthy thing to a degree, because it exercises people's consciences about morality and right and wrong and honesty and decency and things like that. God-fearing. Our nation, in Victorian times, midway through the 19th century, was lifted up to a high degree of God-fearingness, where there was a sense upon society that there is a God in heaven. We are a Christian nation, and that right and wrong matters, and that we should worship, and we should have the Bible, and we should live properly and decently. And that is very good so far as it goes. It began to wear off toward the end of the 19th century. I remember reading in a book once someone who was recounting their childhood around 1901. And I remember this lady saying that father had got a motor car in 1901. And they got into this motor car, and they went for a drive, and they went out for a picnic. And it was Sunday. And the family were disquieted about this. And the female author, she says that father said to her, when she was a little girl, father said to her, "I suppose I'm not going to go to heaven now for doing this." And you see, it's almost a superstition, fearing God, God-fearing. Healthy and cleansing and wholesome so far as it goes, but it's not real religion. There are people in church congregations who are not born again, and they don't have a living, saving relationship with the Lord, but they are God-fearing. And they know it's important to come to church and to worship, and they know it's important to live upright lives and have a belief, but that's God-fearing. But that does not get you to heaven. And is there someone here this evening? More than one person. And you are God-fearing. Your lives are different from lives of people who would never darken the doors of a church. But if you're trusting in your God-fearingness, why did the Saviour have to come from glory and obey the law of God perfectly and offer himself an atoning sacrifice for sin upon the cross and rise again and go back into heaven? If you can get to heaven with your God-fearingness only. You see, the problem with being a God-fearer is that there's not that sense of sin and guilt before God, and that felt sense of the need of being saved. And there's not that real value placed upon the soul whereby you seek the Lord while he may be found, and cry to God that you might be saved, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might have a new heart, that you might have a relationship with the Lord, that you might have eternal life. Oh, being God-fearing and serious and good living is not enough. That's not what it means when it says, "It shall be well with them that fear God." It shall not be well with those who only trust in their being a God-fearer and nothing more. Well, two things. What it's not, what is it then? If it's not being afraid of God, if it's not merely a reverence and a fear of the Lord which makes one wise and sensible and careful in life. Well, dear friends, this fear of God that the Bible talks about means a gracious, childlike fear that belongs only to those who have become the children of God. It's adoption. Remember last week, Luke 11, verse 39, "If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit or good things to them that ask him. It's a relationship with God our Father. And it's interesting that in Hebrews 12, you've got the explanation, I think, put quite perfectly. Hebrews 12 and verse 9 and also verse 28. If you look at those two verses, you'll see that it shows us what real fearing God is. Hebrews 12:9. It says, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So the context you see is, we've got earthly fathers who've sometimes had to correct us and deal quite vigorously with us to make us grow up to be good children and good adults. But there is another Father, and shall we not submit to him and his chastening, that we might be benefited? And then look at verse 28. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's the same people, you see. Same people who know that God is their Father and who graciously and lovingly and wisely disciplines his children. And they serve God with reverence and godly fear. This is the attitude and spirit of those who belong to God in this relationship. And oh, my dear friend, this is real Christianity. If you have become a Christian, you're a child of God. And the wonderful truth is, you see that when we feel our sins and know our need and are brought to trust in Jesus Christ, it's not a mere question of our sins being all forgiven and the mouth of hell closed and heaven opened to us and coming into a right relationship with God. It's more wonderful than that. It is that God actually adopts us and makes us his sons and daughters. And we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he is our great and glorious majestic Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we reverence him. We respect him. We fear him in that childlike way. Like a child has reverence and respect for his honored father. That's the grace. That's what fearing God is. Notice it says, them that fear God, which fear before him. You see, the God-fearing child knows that he's in the presence of God always. And that's where life is lived. The eyes of the Lord always there. Fear before him. Someone has said that the fear of God can be described like this. Someone who fears the Lord in this gracious way counts the smile of God his greatest delight and the frown of God his greatest dread. Do you know anything about that? The smile of God his greatest delight, to please my Father in heaven. The frown of God his greatest dread, oh, that I might not displease my Father in heaven. Oh, that I could have grace to be a follower of God as one of his dear children. Well, that leads to seriousness and humility and obedience and hatred of sin and zeal for God's glory. Them that fear God. Well, let us examine ourselves. Do we know anything of this? I hope in one sense you are afraid of God. It would be right to be afraid of God. I hope you are God-fearing and count these things important and weighty. But I hope most of all that you've got beyond that to real religion, a gracious filial fear, the respect and reverence of a child to his heavenly Father, and live accordingly. Well, that's the description. Let's look now at the certainty of it. I know it shall be well with them that fear God. It shall be well. Much better than with those that don't fear God, who might have all the world at their feet. Solomon, this is Solomon's conclusion. This is what makes for being well, everything being well. But how well, dear friends? Well, think about this. Those who fear God, it's well with their past. Think of your past. And what do we think about? We think about our sins. We think about the waste. We think about the lost time. We think about the things we did in our past, perhaps, that we deeply regret and are ashamed of. The best of us has many of such things. But we read in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 15, God requireth that which is past. God requireth that which is past. And oh, my dear friend, you might think that the past is water under the bridge. It's not as far as God is concerned. God requires it. And it'll all come up again on the day of judgment, won't it? Because we give an account of ourselves before God. The books will be opened, and everything we've ever done will be read out publicly, and everyone will hear about it. And most of all, God will hear the evidence against us. God requireth that which is past, and nothing that's happened in your or my past will ever be forgotten as far as God is concerned. It goes down in the book. It's on record, and it'll come up again on the day when the secrets of men are manifested and made known. So what about that then? The past? Oh, thank God, I read in Romans 3 verse 25 that God hath set forth his Son to be a propitiation, the slaughtered Lamb of God. God putting the sins of his people on the head of the innocent Lamb of God, and all the wrath of God smashing down upon the head of the Lamb, the sacrifice, and God dealing with his Son as he would deal with sinners in hell, compressed into those hours on the cross, a propitiation to turn away the wrath of God, to satisfy God's justice, and to open the floodgates of mercy upon believing sinners. God has set forth his Son as a propitiation for the remission of sins that are past. Thank God. To provide remission for sins that are past. And if you're a believer in Jesus, all your past sins are under that blood and under that atonement. And indeed all the sins that you'll ever commit to your dying day as a believer, all under the atonement, all pardonable. They'll never be counted against you, because they've counted against your substitute instead, once and forever. God requireth that which is past, but as far as our sins go, they'll never be required. They're gone, drowned in the deepest sea, blotted out like a thick cloud in the heavens, gone forever. It shall be well with them that fear God. It's well with his past. Oh, thank God. Although maybe certain things in our past still torment us and grieve us as we think about them, as far as God and heaven are concerned, they're gone. And they'll never count against us. They'll never bring us into condemnation. They'll only on that day of judgment redound to the greater glory of that free grace that has saved us and brought us safely home. Well with his past. But it's well with our present too, dear friends. You think of this verse, Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. How about that? It's well with them that fear God. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him. To think that there can be pleasure in the heart of God toward me, as I esteem him my father in reverential fear. What a mercy in those that hope in his mercy. I do that. We hope in his mercy, don't we? Because it's only mercy that gives us comfort, given what people we are. It shall be well with them that fear God. God the Father looks down upon us. God the Son sees us. The fruit of all his finished work, the travail of his soul. The Holy Spirit sees us, those whom he would comfort and lovingly minister to in our hearts. It shall be well with them that fear God. Do you feel weak and defenseless? His power is there to defend you. Do you feel perplexed and uncertain about the way in life? His wisdom is there to guide you. Do you feel upset and sad? His love is there to comfort you. Are you uncertain about the truths of God's word and the things you are to believe? His veracity, God that cannot lie, is there to quieten your misgivings. Are you uncertain about the fact that given that you and I are so sinful and changeable and unfaithful and weak and wobbly in everything, that he'll somehow change toward us? Well, his eternity and unchangeableness reassures us. Do you feel that no one really understands you? His omniscience that sees and knows everything is there to relieve you and to tell you that he knows and he understands. He takes pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. It's a certainty, it shall be well. And you know the future as well. Not only past and present, but the future. It's all taken care of. That's a wonderful verse in Psalm 73, verse 24, where Asaph, who had become troubled about the apparent prosperity of the wicked, it seemed to be better with them, it seemed to be well good with them, and the Lord's people seemed to be chastened and disciplined all the time, but he came to a right conclusion in the end through God's teaching, and he said, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." The future is taken care of. God is my guide now, and he will receive me, give me that reception to heaven when I reach it by his grace, when grace will turn into glory. And it means that the first one I see when I get to heaven is the Lord, because he'll receive me to glory. And it's impossible for those who love the Lord and fear him to be left behind in this world. There's a little verse which I came across recently which is delightful, and it goes like this: "This I do find, we two are so joined, he can't be in glory and leave me behind." Isn't that marvellous? Union with Christ, you see. Union with Christ. "And I find, we two are so joined, he can't be in glory and leave me behind." What a comfort to those who are dying. What a comfort to those who are afraid of death, uncertain about what happens the moment after death for the believer. He won't leave you behind. You are part of Christ's body, and he's gone on before to take possession of heaven, but he'll have you with him where he is, as surely as he is there now. "It shall be well with them that fear God." Jesus was able to say to his Father, "Of all that thou hast given me, I have kept them. And I will raise them up at the last day. Every single one of them will be there in glory. First their souls and afterwards their bodies at the resurrection." The word "well" here, "it shall be well," can be rendered pleasant or good. When Matthew Henry of Chester was on a journey back from London. No, sorry, it was the other way around. He'd left Chester by then, And he was ministering in Hackney in London, and he made visits back to Chester toward the end of his life. And he was returning to London, and on his return he was taken ill at Nantwich. And he said to his friend Mr. Illidge, and he knew what was happening to him, and Matthew Henry said this: "You have been used to take notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine, that a life spent in the service of God and communion with him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world." And he died not long afterwards, June 22nd, 1714. Can you say that? A life spent in the service of God and communion with him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world. It shall be well, pleasant, good to them that fear God. The world can't give that. The world's pleasures are always weakening and dissipating, and they take their toll, and you go older and older, and material things and sensual pleasures and everything, they satisfy less and less. And the cruel tragedy is that coming toward the end of life as an old person, having lived for the world is even less satisfying and comforting to you. And when you know that the bulk of your life is in the past and you've only got a little bit left afterwards, it's very depressing. The world you've lived for and made your place and the source and basis and foundation of everything, it then, when you need help the most, fails to deliver. And you talk to any unconverted elderly people near the end of life, and what will they tell you? "Well, most of my life is over now." Young people, they've got lives in front of them, they can look forward to things. "My life is almost gone, I've got only a few years left, and then I die." And someone has said, "Satan has no happy old people, but it shall be well with them that fear God, because the Lord has many happy old people." Everyone is a happy old people who knows the Lord, even though they may have aches and pains, and even though the weight and burden of years is sometimes unbearable, and even though they have all their share of everything old age brings on, yet they know that fearing the Lord, they belong to the Lord as his children, and the Lord will take them home in his good time. "It shall be well with them that love God, that fear him." Well, one last thing as we close. The description: them that fear God. The certainty: it shall be well with them that fear God. The assurance: yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. It's like Romans 8:28, isn't it? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Surely I know. And how does Solomon know? Well, he knows from his own experience, doesn't he? He spent time in the world not fearing God, and everything under the sun was his great, great interest and experiment, and he went heavily into it. And that only cloyed and wearied him, and he was glad to give it up. "I know, surely I know it shall be well with them that fear God. I've looked at life from both sides now. I can tell, I can compare the two and weigh them up from my own experience. And I know now what I prefer, and I wouldn't go into the world. I wouldn't want that anymore." And we do too, don't we? If we know the Lord. "Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing." Let me give you a little true story to conclude with. A Methodist preacher by the name of Luther Bridges was born in 1884, and he married Sarah, and they had three lovely sons. And Pastor Bridges accepted an invitation to minister at a conference in Kentucky in the year 1910. So he left his family in the care of his father-in-law and made the trip to Kentucky. And there, 2 wonderful weeks of ministry resulted. And the last service closed with such blessing and such joy, he couldn't wait to tell his wife on the telephone about all that God had wrought. The telephone rang. "It's for you, Mr. Bridges." He dashed to the phone. He wanted to tell his wife and share it all with her. But it wasn't her voice on that long distance line. He listened in silence to the news that a fire had burned down the house of his father-in-law, and his wife and all three of his sons had died in the blaze. That distraught father leaned heavily on his Saviour and expressed his faith that all was well in a tearful moment by penning these words: "There's within my heart a melody Jesus whispers sweet and low. Fear not, I am with thee. Peace, be still in all of life's ebb and flow." Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. Isn't it well with them that fear God, when by the grace of that God they can rise to taste such comfort and such sufficiency in such an ultimate loss and grief as that? "Surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, because they say he hath done all things well." Can you say that? It's a promise, isn't it? It shall be well. It shall be well. Trust in him and he'll prove it to you. May it be so, for his name's sake. Let us